thank you for your faithfulness in supporting each other, sometimes in special ways as you have for Trey, and sometimes in general ways as you have for others. I want to ask you a question that is going to sound silly, but it does have a place I want to go. Are you aware of the terrible, awful jokes that people tell in a church setting? Are you aware of these things?
Yeah,
questions like questions like what's the first automobile to have been mentioned in the Bible? It's a Honda. It said that the disciples were all in one accord. That's the sort of thing I'm talking about. Okay, I can remember clearly more than 40 years ago hearing an awful joke of that sort, and it is gender insensitive. And probably I should be ashamed for even thinking of it, but I want to show you where you go with this. The story is that somebody asked an unmarried woman of a certain age why it was that she had never gotten married. And the answer was that she was just following Scripture. And they looked at her and said, "What do you mean?" And she turned them to Romans 1:13, which in King James reads, without the comma, "I would not have you, ignorant brethren." Now, that phrase does have a comma, and the comma doesn't go before ignorant, it goes after ignorant, and it changes the meaning entirely. Okay? And so the question this morning deals with ignorance, and I want to get you started correctly. I want you to take a look at Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. You know something about the book of Acts, you may know what comes in Acts chapter 3. What comes in Acts chapter 3 is the healing of a man who was crippled from birth. And it was so astounding to the people that the people were trying to figure out what had happened and what was happening. And in response, Peter began to talk to them. So, verse 11, it talks about all the people coming running to see what was happening. Verse 12, Peter started to talk to the people. And in verse 17, in the King James Version, Peter says, talking about Jesus' recent crucifixion. Remember, this was on the days right after Pentecost. He said to them, "It was through ignorance that you did the things you did, and also your rulers." In my translation, it says, "I know, brothers, that neither you nor your leaders had any idea what you were really doing." So my first question is, what does the term ignorance mean, and what does it not mean?
Uninformed.
Lack of knowledge.
Unaware.
Uninformed.
False beliefs.
Mm-hmm. Mistaken. False beliefs. What does it not mean?
Stupidity.
I regularly tell my students that even though they're struggling with the subject I teach, they aren't stupid, because if they were stupid, they'd have no hope. What they are is ignorant, and my job is to help deal with ignorance. I can't deal with stupidity. There's a guy named Ron White, who I do not recommend to you, who said one time, "You can't fix stupidity."
I was going to say, one of my favorite quotes is, "Ignorance can be cured by education. Stupid is crap."
Mm-hmm. You can't fix stupid. You understand the difference. Students are often caught off guard because they've never thought about that before. What I've said is, if you weren't ignorant about the subject I'm teaching, you wouldn't need to take the course. Ignorance is uninformed.
Not knowing.
Okay? And he says, "It was through ignorance that you did the things you did." This translation reads it, "You didn't have any idea what you were really doing." Okay? And so when you start looking through the Bible at what the Bible says using that word, it's really helpful to look in the King James, because that word is used fairly regularly, and because it can be misleading. People think that the word ignorant means stupid, and so therefore in other translations they drop the use of that word and are using other phrases to help you understand what Scripture is really saying. But if you walk through and look for this in a concordance or in some other way, you'll find some interesting place. For example, continuing in Acts, take a look in chapter 4. In chapter 4, while they were still talking to the people, the priest came up to them. Verse 2 in my translation, they were extremely annoyed at their teaching the people of the resurrection from the dead by proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus. So, verse 3, they arrested them. And as they're talking through this, there's a meeting of all the religious leaders, and in that meeting, Peter, this is verse 8, filled with the Holy Spirit, began to talk, and he began to respond to the criticisms and accusations that were being thrown at them. Verse 13, my translation uses a couple of very interesting words. The religious leaders were, my translation says, astonished. What does yours say?
They marveled at,
they were amazed by the fearlessness, boldness, another translation says, shown by Peter and John, considering that they were, King James, unlearned and ignorant. Unlearned and ignorant. Unschooled, one says. Uneducated, mine says. Untrained, mine says. Uneducated laymen as opposed to professionals.
Ordinary.
You hear how the word ignorant is used? It's not a pejorative, although most people misunderstand that. It simply means there's something you don't know, and you might need some help to figure it out. You might not know because you've never learned it. You might not know because you've been misinformed. You might be mistaken. Okay? Jesus even talks about something like this. If you turn back to Matthew chapter 24, it's not the same thing. This is a little more active and less passive. But take a look at Matthew chapter 24. It was nearly the end of Jesus' life on earth. They're leaving the temple area. They're leaving Jerusalem. They're looking back. And the disciples draw his attention to the temple buildings. And Jesus says they're not going to be standing up there very long. Almost to say, enjoy them while you can. They're not going to be there very long. And that gets the disciples upset. So in verse 3, they say, when is all this going to happen? And in verse 4, Jesus answered them, and his first phrase catches some of the spirit. Notice this is active, not passive. What does it say?
See to it that no one misleads.
Yeah. See to it. Be careful. Take care that you don't get deceived. Because a different way of being ignorant is to be mistaken in just the normal course of things. And sometimes somebody can actively lead you into being mistaken. Acts chapter 17. Still on this theme for a moment longer. Acts chapter 17. We're looking at a part that you might want to look in verse 22 for the beginning of it. Paul is in Athens. He's been driven out of several cities in Greece. We talked about aspects of this the last time we were together. He is now in Athens, and he's up at the Areopagus, where the philosophers debated and discussed. And he is speaking to them. And he talks to them about idols. How can anything made by human hands be a god? And yet here you are worshiping all of these. But he said, I noticed that you have one that you're worshiping that says, we don't know anything about this god, but we're going to worship him just in case there's another god we don't know about. We're going to put a place for that god to be worshipped. And he starts telling them, this is the god that I'm going to tell you about. But if you take a look, verse 29, we're the children of God. We have no excuse for thinking that the deity looks like anything in gold or silver or stone that has been carved and designed by a man. Verse 30 is where I want you to go. But now, overlooking the times of ignorance, God has overlooked things for a while because people are ignorant. God is now telling everyone everywhere that they must repent. So there's a time when God says, okay, people are just, they're just ignorant, and I'm going to overlook that for a while, but the day is going to come when he stops overlooking that. Think back to Jesus, almost at the moment of his crucifixion. What did he say to the Father about the people who were hammering the nails? Father, forgive them. Don't know what they're doing. What could he have equally well said? They're ignorant. And he's saying to the Father, continue your time of Acts 17:30 sort of connects into that, right? So now we get to home base. This is where we're going to start. Romans chapter 1, verse 13. I would not have you ignorant, comma, brethren. Make sure you put the comma in. Make sure you put it in the right place. Or else you're back to the joke. And here's the thing I'd like to ask. What are the things, because this is not the only place that Paul uses this phrase, what are the things that Paul doesn't want his Christian family to be ignorant of? Here's the first one. And as things go, it's a little more subtle. What are the things, if you just walk through Scripture, you have to find a translation that uses a phrase or look in several translations and then look for those phrases. But when Paul says, there's something I want to make sure that you're not ignorant about, or in other translations, I want to make certain you understand this. I want you to know, dear brothers and sisters, is a different way that this particular verse is translated. What are the things? Here's the first one. What does he want them not to be ignorant of? What does he want them to know for sure? As I say, this one's more subtle.
He's not ashamed of the gospel.
I think that's on down in verse 16. It's not quite there. It's still right up in verse 13. He wants them to know that he cares about them, and that his absence from them is not a signal that he doesn't care. Now, we read last week, he was talking, I think, to the church at Philippi, expressing his gratitude that they had sent him a gift. And he says, it's not the gift that's important, it's the fact that you remember me. And he said, I realize now you remember me all along, but I didn't have any way of knowing that. Okay. So he's saying here, I wanted to be with you. I want to come with you to work among you, the Christians in Rome, as I have in other places. How many times can we be misunderstood? People look at what we do or what we don't do and make conclusions about whether we care or don't care. Paul was saying, I want to make sure that you don't misunderstand, that you're not aware of that one. As theological depth goes, that one's pretty shallow compared to the ones that are coming. Okay. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This is another one. We probably won't hit all of them. We'll hit a few. The first verse starts with that same phrase. Whatever the translation was in Romans 1:13, 1 Corinthians 10:1, I believe, should start with the same words. Does it? Okay. Mine says, I want you to be quite certain, brothers. King James would say, I don't want you ignorant, brethren. Okay. And what's this one about? Read a couple of verses. What's this one about? He starts giving you a history lesson. So does he want you to be certain about history? No. There's a deeper point. Can you read enough to see it? I'll give you a moment. What is it he wants them to know for sure? I think that's the better way for us to say it. What does he want to make really sure that they don't misunderstand, make really sure that they have clearly in their minds? There's two points. Can you get them both? Maybe there's three and you'll get one I haven't seen.
They were so blessed by God.
Okay.
I said that God provided.
That God provided. I think it's deeper than that.
The New Living Translation says that the Jewish people might be saved.
Okay.
And then farther down it says they didn't understand God's way of making people right with themselves.
Okay. All of that is absolutely right, but that hasn't found the big points yet.
Christ was there all along.
Okay.
All
right.
Verse 5 in mine says, nevertheless,
with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness.
Verse point one. You can be actively engaged in the activities of a faith community and not be a person of faith. You don't find this in the verse. You have to put together thoughts across the first five or six verses. That verse you read is the key conclusion. He says they were in the greatest faith community you could ever imagine. God Himself was present with them, leading them everywhere they went in visible form, speaking directly to their leader, face to face as it were. And still that lets you put it together. You can be actively participating in the functions of a faith community and not yourself be an authentic person of faith. Now, can you dig a little deeper and see the second point? The second point is, these things happened to them so that we would have an example to learn from. Now, by implication, that means things are going to happen to other people. It can be an example for you. I will now tell you one of my favorite jokes. I've told it to you before, but thank goodness there's people in the room who probably haven't heard it. My wife is a kindergarten teacher. She's retired now, but she did it long enough that she'll always be a kindergarten teacher. My daughter's a kindergarten teacher. A little boy comes to kindergarten on his first day of class. He wears a little seersucker suit. He's got a little bow tie. And pinned to the pocket of his suit jacket, there's a little note. Teacher takes the note off and reads it. The note reads, and I quote, "This note is to introduce my son, Claude. Claude is a sensitive child. If Claude ever misbehaves, smack the child next to Claude. Claude will get the message." I don't want to trivialize what Paul is saying, but I think that's a memorable way to think about it. You have seen some people get called up short by God. Are you doing the same things they're doing? You got a chance to learn from the mistakes. I think, again, H.T., going back to your quote a little while ago, there's another quote that fits here. Those who don't remember history are doomed to repeat it. If you can't learn from what has happened in God's actions with other people, then probably you're going to have to learn those lessons on your own, and it's going to be hard and harsh. Allison?
One of the first service, I think, the one quote that was, or the one statistic that was quoted that was right along with this, is 7 out of 10 Christians will not be in church, will not be actively practicing faith in 2025 in a church setting. So I think that
if you look across the whole of Paul's letters, a few things rise up to where he says, listen, of all the things I need you to know, there's this one. You just have to know that. Notice the earliest one is, I care about you even if I can't get to you. Christian leaders need you to know that. Sometimes you think when people don't, then they don't care. But this one is bigger. You can be engaged in the activity of a faith community and not yourself be a person of faith. Jim Pardue said it this way. It's one of the most interesting and chilling thoughts that I know of. He said, "We are inundated with Christianettes." And his definition of a Christianette was someone who had been vaccinated against Christianity. What happens in vaccination? You get a little dose that prevents you from ever getting the real thing. You hear that? This one's big, folks. This one's big. There is reality in what we do in church, what we are preparing to do in our work inside the building is important. Significant, with eternal consequences. Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant of that. You can be part of the activities and not really be a child of God. Now, he summarizes this best, I think, in verse 12. That means where I had you start, you have to read pretty far to see the summary pieces. None of the trials that have come upon you is more than a human being can stand. You can trust that God will not let you be put to the test beyond your strength, but with any test will provide a way out by enabling you to put up with it. And secondly, verse 12, everyone, no matter how firmly he thinks he is standing, must be careful he does not fall. Okay. Now, there's another one just two chapters later. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. The order may be slightly different, but you should still see that same phrase in verse 1 of chapter 12. Do you? I would not have you, ignorant brethren. But the comma in the wrong place comes out funny. But the comma in the right place makes sense. What is it this time he wants people to be? I want to make really sure you understand this. What is this?
Spiritual gifts.
Now let me go through a quick list. You have to read the whole of this chapter. You have to connect it to Romans 12. This is huge. But let me hit a few highlights for you. I don't want you uninformed. I don't want you uneducated. I don't want you ignorant of the matter of spiritual gifts. I want you to know what spiritual gifts are. What are they?
Love, joy.
Not the list. What are they conceptually? They are abilities to do something that have come as a gift from God. They are abilities to do something that come as a gift of God. If you don't have a particular spiritual gift, does that mean you don't have to worry about ever doing those kinds of things? No. It's a gift that comes so that those people can lead others in doing the things that need to be done. He wants them to know what spiritual gifts are, both conceptually and the list. He wants them to know how they should be used, because they should be used in a way that brings the church together. Does that happen here? Sometimes. He wants them to know how important it is that each person in the church identify and exercise his or her gifts. Do we? All of us? Every one of us? He wants us to know how God has put together into the church both the people and the gifts that those people have that he wants that church to have. Do we know that? He wants us to know that we should not criticize each other for the gifts we don't have, but instead we ought to celebrate the gifts we do have. How can the ear say to the foot, "You're not an ear, what good are you?" And he begins to put together then this bigger picture. The spiritual gifts should always be exercised in love. That's the whole of 1 Corinthians 13. And spiritual gifts exercised properly ought to knit the body together. They're like the tendons and the sinews and the cartilage, the other things that make the bones fit together. And finally, the spiritual gifts should be exercised in humility and not in pride. It's not so much I'm proud if I have a spiritual gift. It is a responsibility that's exercised in humility. He wanted people to know about spiritual gifts. And he spends a long time talking. I want to make certain you understand these things. Where are we so far? What things have risen to the point that he puts this particular tagline at the front end? I want to make really sure you understand this. What's the first one? That I care about you even if I'm not able to spend time with you. What's the second one? You can be actively participating in the functions of a faith community and not really be an active person of faith. What's the third one? He wants you to know that you have spiritual gifts, and everybody around you who's God's children have spiritual gifts. And all those spiritual gifts need to be identified, developed, and exercised, because that's what makes a church function and work. Not everybody doing the same things, but everybody doing the things they're gifted to that bring things together into an overall whole. Overall whole. Anything else? Ready to try another one?
Can we have one thing?
Yeah.
Two things?
Three things?
Maybe three. Tom and I have been working with a man in Paul Ford for several years on spiritual gifts and counseling. He has 2 points I think that are relevant here. One, and I'll give you a look if I can remember what I was going to say. He said that Americans tend to look at themselves and see what they don't do well and go to a seminar to fix that. And he says it's all wrong. He says that God deliberately designed us so that we're not good at everything in the body of Christ, so that we need each other. Mm-hmm. And that it's just as important to know what God has not gifted you with as to know what you are gifted with. So you know where to put your energies, where you are gifted, and who to look for to walk alongside you where you're not gifted.
Editorial comment, our whole church needs to hear those three sentences.
And to me, as a firstborn perfectionist child of perfectionist parents, it was a real freeing thing to hear that God never intended me to be gifted at everything. That he intended me to depend on the rest of the Bible. That has been an earth-shattering sort of revel, and it seems so simple.
That's the humility and pride piece that comes at the tail end of my list.
It seems so simple, but it was an eye-opening concept to me, and it was the other thing I was
going to
say.
It's your fault if you don't know, Tom.
I'll think of it. But the other thing I was going to say, I actually know a woman who grew up very active in another faith, but a mainline denomination. And she said she was grown and was married and had children, and she was sitting in a service one day in a Baptist church, and they presented the gospel in a very straightforward way. And I mean, she's one who was a missions leader in her church. And sitting in that service, she realized she had never accepted Jesus Christ as her Savior.
If you're going to be a person of faith, if you're going to be a child of Jesus, you got to know these things. And that's what Paul is saying. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. If you look in verse 8 and you look hard enough, you'll see the phrase. But the thought is buried. What is it he wants them to know? What is it he wants them to know? How can we translate that for us, for our church, for our body, for today? What is it that's critical for us to know?
That there are people who may not look like it, but they're suffering, they're burdened with something.
Yeah, but it's not just somebody.
Everybody.
He's talking specifically about Christian leaders. He's talking specifically about people who lead. Because he's talking about himself. And he's talking about the people traveling with him. Here it is. It can be tough to be a leader of Christian work or of a Christian body. It can be tough. That was point one. You can't get point one without point two. Look at the second half of verse 9. What's the key?
Not to rely on ourselves,
but on God who can bring the end. Those Christian leaders have to learn not to rely on themselves, but to rely on God. Janet, can you feel that connection with the point that you just made about the freeing of realizing that you have to be dependent on God, dependent on others, that you can't do everything yourself?
That's what we were on the mission field for so long, I'll just be real open. You know, I was trying to do it. We were trying to do it ourselves. And I guess we've been here a long time before I finally realized that it wasn't important what we could do or couldn't do. It was important what God was doing and how we fit into that, not the other way around. And that has been a large part of my Christian life. And it's absolutely pointless. And so my prayer from that point is that I would be aware of what God was doing and what He wanted me to do in that, and that I would not take over. And it's just, I mean, every day I have to pray that prayer because I will go take over. I mean, I will go do something rather than sit and wait on God.
Wait on the Lord can be the hardest thing for some people. What was point one? It can be tough to be a Christian leader. What was point two? Their only hope is to get to the point where they begin, that they finally trust in God and not themselves. But there is a point three. Can you find it? It's verse 11. That the people the leaders serve who pray for their leader in this area are doing great good. They are doing great good. Leaders, it can be tough to be a leader in a Christian setting. The hope that that Christian leader has for sanity, for tranquility, for effectiveness, for all of those things, is to finally figure out, I'm not supposed to do this myself. I'm supposed to trust in God. I'm not supposed to trust in myself. And the key to that coming about is the prayers of the people that that leader is working with. Your prayers for us have contributed to this adjustment in our thinking, Paul says. I think maybe I saw a hand, but I'm not sure. Did I see somebody? Okay. Paul said, I want to make certain you understand this. It's tough to be a leader, especially an itinerant leader, he says. And the key is for us to realize we have to trust in God. We can't make it. We can't do it trusting in ourselves. And for us, the key to that has been your prayers for us. That's what's contributed to us finally being able to make those adjustments.
Can I say something?
Please.
You know how much trouble I had, you might have helped me. But I see it with myself as, even though I may not know what my spiritual gift is, I'm not going to sit around and wait for God to show it to me. I'm going to try finding things that I can do to help until it becomes obvious. It may not ever become obvious. But somehow, I mean, doing things, I have fit into that cycle, I think.
I think that's a good plan. Janet, what do you think of that? You've said you've been working with somebody who studies spiritual gifts. Just go out and try some things. Our church is encouraging people to do that, right? Try out a ministry. You don't function well in that ministry? Fine, get out of it. Go try another, but don't quit trying. Try.
I had a friend make a very good point on this matter, and that was, it does no good for five people building in a house if all of them are master bricklayers. Mm-hmm. And it was the idea that
it'd be solid, but it wouldn't be fun to live in.
You need one person laying bricks, but you also need one person who knows how to roof. You also need a person that knows enough about electricians, called an electrical engineer. And then there's one person that is vital to all of the master builders, and that is the gopher. And what the gopher does is the people say, oh, go for this wrench this size, or go for this next pile of bricks, or, oh, we need this much cement, or we need this bag of sand, or we need this pipeline of this shape. Oh, I can't find this nail. We need five nails of this shape and size. So I think it's important that not sometimes our spiritual gifts develop by just gophering, and that idea of...
Would you permit me to issue an invitation to you? The invitation is to come and visit me at the chemistry building at the University of Virginia. I'm there 2 more weeks. The reason is not to see my lab and where I work. It's to see what I walk by every day as I walk into the building. The chemistry building, as it originally was this big, huge, five-story building that sat facing McCormick Road, but you come in on the third floor from McCormick Road. You go back one street, you come in on the ground level, two floors down. I'm in the cave at the back of the front level, dug into the hillside with McCormick Road. My cell phone will never work. I'm probably 100 feet down the hall, maybe 150 feet down the hall, before you get to a point where you can actually have a window that looks outside. Okay? Now, since I've been working over there for two decades, they have put off of the right side of this building, they have put another big building that goes almost out to this street. It misses it by about 30 feet, maybe 40 feet. In the last 2 years, they have dropped another building in that goes to the street, or almost to the street, over on the left-hand side. So they've now filled in most of this space. Okay, that building is going up. They've got cranes. They've got the bricklayers. They've got all this kind of stuff. But this, the fencing for this new building sticks out just a little bit. So there's this little corner where the newer building stops, and the street, and the fencing that protects people from the work area for the brand new building. And in that space, they are building a building. They are building a building. The building is this high. It has a roof. It has windows. It has brick. It has electrical. It has everything in it. Everything. It is sitting on the ground. It has no foundation of any kind. And I've watched this thing all summer. And 2 weeks ago, I finally figured out what I was seeing. Have you had enough of a description where you can figure out what they're doing? Almost model, except it looks nothing like the building they're building. It's not a model. It's the practice field. It's the practice field. The brick masons, the people who are putting in the cement, the people who are putting in the windows, they are practicing putting in the windows, putting in the brick, putting in the cement. They're doing all that down here on the ground instead of up there in the hanging from a crane or doing something like that. They're all down here on the ground. And every day, there's people doing this. And I finally stopped a guy who looked like he was in charge, and he confirmed this. He says, yeah, we're down here. We're practicing, making sure we know how to do it here. So when we get up there, we do each one of them right the first time and don't have to take something out. Isn't that interesting? Does that relate at all to what we're talking about? Does it relate to what you were talking about? I think so. Try something out. Down here on the ground before you start soaring like the eagles. Is this fun so far?
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Can I take you to one more? I've got 5 more, but I don't know if we're going to do them all. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, first phrase. Does it fit? Does it work? Are these the words again?
Chapter 4.
Chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. Does it start the right way? I want you to be quite certain about this, or I want to make sure you know this, or I would not have you ignorant, comma, brethren. Isn't that a great joke? What is it he wants to make certain that they understand? What is it he wants them to know?
About death, not bringing his hope.
The nature of death as viewed by a Christian. He wants to make sure people understand enough of what happens when we die that they no longer fear death and are thus set free to live for God. Encouraged to know both that God cares for us and that He has made provision for us, for all of Him, so that we're free now to function as His servants without worrying about that. Did you listen to the hymn that Trey quoted for you? This was in there, and it was in there big. Let me have no more fear of the grave than I have of laying down in my bed, I believe was the way you had that verse. He says that is vitally important. It's important that we understand that. Tail end of verse 17, verse 18, the tail end of verse 17, this is the way that we will be with the Lord forever, and with thoughts such as these, then you should encourage one another. Comments or questions? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. 2 Peter, I thought we were talking about Paul. Yeah, Peter gets into this too. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. He doesn't word it quite the same way Paul does, but it's the same thought. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. What does he say? Not, there's one thing you got to be certain of, but something you just can't forget. What does that imply? That implies you've learned it one time. Since I'm not sure we all have, we can still use Paul's words. One thing I want to make sure you understand. What is that?
God's time prepared.
God does not see and experience time the same way we do. The Religious Herald is the Baptist state paper. They are reporting that there are now many, many Christians who believe that God experiences time exactly the same way we do. I don't think he does. And I think this is one of the many places the Scripture talks about this. Oh, I got three more, but I think I'll save that for another day. Can I take you to a new favorite verse for this week? It has little to do with what we've been doing, but maybe it has everything to do with what we've been doing. Maybe I'm underselling it. Chapter 40 of Psalm, last verse. First two phrases. Four phrases in the verse, look at the first two. Psalm chapter 40, verse 17. Ran across this the last few days in my study. Poor and needy as I am, the Lord has me in mind. Isn't that beautiful? I'll leave you with that thought as we go. Let's let that be our prayer. You all have a good day.